I hope you brought a Bible. If you didn't bring one, we have some extra at the back here. You can pick one of those up and use one today. I would like for you to be able to follow along with us as we read. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 12 today. 1 Kings chapter 12. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll bring you one. Anyone needs a Bible? Miss Jean needs a Bible. We're going to bring you one. Anybody else? All right, we'll get you a Bible. Praise God. 1 Kings chapter 12 is our text today. I'm going to continue a series of messages I started last week that I called America Drinking the Kool-Aid. America Drinking the Kool-Aid. Today we're going to look at the sin of a king called Jeroboam, who actually set the stage for others to follow in his wicked and rebellious footsteps. In fact, Jim Jones may well have taken his cue from Jeroboam. Let me remind you where we got our title, Drinking the Kool-Aid, America Drinking the Kool-Aid. I think most of you know, but it's a term that entered into the vocabulary of America back in November of 1978. When a deranged, delusional, paranoid, and drug-muddled so-called religious leader by the name of Jim Jones either persuaded or coerced over 900 of his followers to drink cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, and thereby 913 people committed mass suicide. It was the greatest act or worst act of mayhem, of murder against American civilians in America's history until 9/11. But Jim Jones entered into history as one of the most sinister and diabolical murderous human beings in American history. Some followed him so fully and so completely. They followed him with such devotion that when he told them to drink this Kool-Aid and it will kill you, they drank it without question. They were just absolutely and fully committed and submitted to Jim Jones, so that they swallowed the Kool-Aid, they drank the Kool-Aid without question. Others were more reluctant and looked at those dying around them, because there have been many reports, documentaries and so on the mass murder, on the suicide. And some reported that there were many people who saw in horror their friends writhing and dying after drinking the Kool-Aid, and they knew that this was no exercise. This was the real deal here. But reluctantly, because they had been conditioned to follow what they were told, do it, they drank, and their bodies fell dead alongside of the over 900 others. There were others who resisted. Others had to be coerced or forced to swallow the Kool-Aid. Many of them were actually held, and the cyanide-laced drink was shot down their throats with a hypodermic. And then there were others who ran as fast and far as they could and were shot trying to escape. But the term, drinking the Kool-Aid, entered into the American vocabulary, and it has come to mean giving unquestioning service, obedience, and submission, unquestioning submission to one's leaders, or whether they're religious leaders, political leaders. And as I pointed out last time, by the way, if you weren't here last week or if you didn't hear the message, I encourage you to do so. You can go online and listen to it for free. But I would like for every one of us to hear the message from last week. and I want to encourage you to continue to listen to these messages dealing with this subject, because America, excuse me, America, I believe, is drinking the Kool-Aid in many ways. What we learn here is that we are never, ever to give unquestioning obedience or submission to anyone. No. Not any human being.
You're right.
Not any man, not any woman. Not any religious organization, not any church, denomination, president, spiritual leader or otherwise, no professor, no philosophy. You don't give unquestioning submission to anyone except to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that we give unquestioning submission to, and he's the only one we follow and swallow everything he told us. Everything else is subject to consideration.
Right.
Let me consider this. Let me ponder this. And most importantly, let me weigh it by the word of God.
Right.
Now, this is far more important than perhaps many people realize. But you're only safe. You're only on solid ground if you stay with the Word of God,
amen,
the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, and if you base your life, your decisions, your values, your outlook, your philosophy, everything based on the Holy Scriptures.
Amen.
Only that is solid ground, everything else sinking sand.
Right.
Praise God for leaders who will preach the Word of God. Praise God for those who will point us to the Word of God. But don't you ever swallow hook, line, and sinker. Don't you jump on any bandwagon unless you know where that parade's going.
Amen.
If you follow human charisma, then you're going to wind up in trouble.
Amen.
If you follow merely a pleasing personality or impressive words or impressive credentials, if you merely follow somebody because they're successful, or if you only follow a particular group, religion, organization, or whatever because of mere convenience, then you're going to wind up shipwrecked like the followers of Jeroboam that we're going to read about this morning. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to read in 1 Kings chapter 12. Today I want to talk about a more convenient God. A more convenient God. And of course, remember, our theme is drinking the Kool-Aid. And I believe that you'll see that America or Americans have at overall decided that the God of the Bible is just a little too restrictive. His commandments a little too confining. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ a little too demanding. So we have chosen to follow a more convenient God. One that more fits in with our American values and our American materialism and our American lifestyle. One that we can be comfortable with. We want a God we can be comfortable with, a God we can live with, so we can be ourselves and be free and be happy and still, you know, have religion too. Well, 1 Kings chapter 12, if you're here, I want to read beginning in verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and he dwelt therein. Jeroboam is the new king of the northern empire. So he built him a capital city and a palace. And he went out from there and he built Penuel. So maybe he built another palace. He's king. He can do what he wants, right? And Jeroboam said in his heart, so, you know, he's thinking, he's contemplating here what's going on. He said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If the people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month that he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. What a passage. I want to introduce you to this man named Jeroboam, and I'd like for you to consider a few things about him that perhaps you didn't really know before. If you don't mind, back up with me one chapter to chapter 11. And let me introduce you to Jeroboam, the man who became the king of the Northern Empire. And I want to show you how that came about. Now, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, Jeroboam was apparently a military leader, a very brave man. In fact, the Bible calls him, in verse 28, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. A mighty man of valor. Now, that's a term that usually is used to describe military exploits, generals, or others who won great victories. So he was a national hero. Jeroboam was a national hero. He accomplished some mighty victories for his nation. And because he did so well and he was so well liked, when his military career ended, he was rewarded with a political position, which you often see that happens even in our own community and in our own nation, where Solomon was king. He rewarded Jeroboam with a political office. Notice this. It says, verse 28, Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Now, the house of Joseph was the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So, let me tell you, Jeroboam got a big position. I mean, a powerful position. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the whole 12. So he's now presiding over Ephraim and Manasseh like a governor supreme almost. I mean, this is a powerful position. Very well liked, national hero. That's the kind of guy he was. So at the same time, Solomon was growing old. And he knew that his days were waning. Something interesting happens beginning in verse 29 of chapter 11. It came to pass at that time, while Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment. And they too were alone in the field. So the prophet sees him, this is no coincidence, approaches him, and Ahijah, verse 30, caught the new garment that was on him. That is, he grabs this brand new garment that Jeroboam was wearing, and he tore it in 12 pieces. You know, prophets did strange things, you know. That's just it's the nature of it. But old Jeroboam, he may have been wondering, what are you going to do with my brand new garment here? But he tore it in 12 pieces, and then he said to Jeroboam, you take 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. He goes on and says, I'm going to give him two, but you get one for David's sake and Jerusalem's sake. But he says, I'm going to give him one for David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city that I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And I'm going to tell you why I'm taking 10 tribes away from Solomon's family or his heirs. He says, verse 33, because that they have forsaken me and they have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. Ashtoreth was a fertility goddess, usually depicted in ancient pottery and sculpture. There's many existing of Ashtoreth that they've uncovered, usually depicted as a naked woman, sometimes riding on a horse, sometimes with wings, but a sex goddess, a fertility goddess. Ashtoreth had many other names in the surrounding cultures. She was also called Ishtar. She was also called Astarte. She was also called Easter. In case you want to look those things up, you know, you might find it interesting to know where some of our customs come from. But anyway, God says, I'm taking away 10 tribes because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. Chemosh is usually depicted as a bull, a big bull, usually fierce, oftentimes a hollow bronze bull whose interior was a gigantic oven, and the arms of Chemosh were often outstretched so that infants could be brought. You know, they fire up the oven in the belly of the beast, so that the bronze arms and everything in it turns red, scalding hot, and children were brought and actually laid on the altar of Chemosh and roasted alive to the god Chemosh. Now, it had other names as well, Moloch, Marduk. In fact, the mention here of Milcom is also believed to be a reference to the same deity that was worshipped just by another name by some of the surrounding nations. The people had fallen into such gross idolatry that they were actually offering their children in sacrifice to the gods. But this is what the Lord says. This is such an abomination to him that he says, they have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. I want you to notice that God notices when we do our thing instead of his thing. He said, they have not walked in my ways. They walk in their own ways. Or they walk in the ways of the surrounding heathen. They act like the heathen, do like the heathen, emulate the heathen, follow the example of the heathen. Instead of what's right in my ways, do that what's right in my eyes, keep my statutes and my judgments. Now, David did that, he said, but these do not. You know, Solomon set a very bad example. Right. Solomon actually erected altars to these pagan deities. Right. Solomon turned his back on the Lord, and because of that, many horrible things entered into the national worship. And God said, because of that, I'm going to take 10 of the tribes away from him, or actually away from his heirs. He wouldn't take them all away because of David. He had made a promise to David that from David and from Judah would come the lion, the one who would bear the scepter, the one who would be Messiah. So for the sake of David, he would not entirely judge the nation, but he would allow two tribes to remain. Isn't that an interesting prophecy that Jeroboam gets? But I want you to get the implication of it. The implication here is when he tells Jeroboam these things. When you read why God's judging them over here, he says down in verse 37, because of what they did, I'm going to take you and you'll reign according to all that thy soul desires, and you'll be a king over them. Now, I want you to consider this. What the prophet is actually saying is, because of their sins, I'm going to punish them. And how am I going to punish them? I'm going to make you their king. Because they turned their back upon God, he said, I will punish you with a king. A king that'll follow his own heart. Well, to punish a wicked and backslidden nation, God would give them a morally and spiritually bankrupt leader. And then he tells them this. It shall be, verse 38, if you will hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and I'll give Israel unto thee. If you follow me, obey me, serve me, I will bless you. Well, there was the prophecy. The problem was Solomon was still alive, and he had no intention of allowing his kingdom to pass into the hands of some upstart that's not even one of his heirs or descendants. So when Solomon got wind of this prophecy, he set out to kill Jeroboam. And he did everything in his power to make it happen. Jeroboam, according to verse 40, notice this. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled unto Egypt. And he was in Egypt. He stayed there until the death of Solomon. So he became a leader. Now remember, he was loved by the people. The people loved Jeroboam. They got wind of this prophecy. It obviously, you know, it spread around and filtered through the nation. But now he's forced into exile because Solomon catches him. He's going to kill him to see to it that this prophecy does not come to pass. And in verse 43, the Bible says, Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. So Solomon dies, and you know, sooner or later, everybody does. Whether you are a king or a pauper, rich, poor, black, white, male, female, sooner or later, the last chapter ends on your life, and everything is closed, and what will be said of you? When Solomon died, Rehoboam becomes king. And what's the first thing the people do? Well, you read in verse 1 of chapter 12, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel will come there to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled there from the presence of King Solomon, Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Now, this is the people who sent for him, because they liked Jeroboam. They want him to represent them and their interest before Rehoboam, the new king of the empire. Y'all following me so far? It's a great story, and I hope you're following along with me. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came, and they spake to Rehoboam. They wanted Jeroboam, who they felt like was one of their own. You know, he wasn't raised royalty. He wasn't brought up in the palace. He was a fighting man. He was a common man, a warrior. He had to scrap and fight for everything he got. Then he was rewarded with prestige, with honors, with political office and political power, with prominence, and with a powerful love of the people. They wanted him. We want you to go represent us to the king. So he did. And they told Rehoboam, look, this is what they said. Verse 4, your father made our yoke grievous. He put a lot of taxes on us. He was a hard king. He says, therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put on us lighter. Ease off. Back off a bit. I mean, give us a little more freedom here. Take this heavy burden of a yoke of oppression, tax oppression off of us. And this is what he says. We will serve you. We will serve you. He said unto them, why don't you go off? Let me consult for 3 days with my advisors, and I'll give you my decision. Verse 6, Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? They spake unto him, saying, if you will be a servant unto this people this day. Now, how about that? They tell the young king, if you will be a servant. How about that? Deals with the attitude of those who are in leadership. That you don't think that you're some great high potentate and that everybody else is beneath you. You be a servant. Listen to their grievances. You be a servant. You serve them and answer them and speak good words to them. You tell them, look, we're going to make these concessions. We're going to ease your burden. We're going to make this a great empire. The wise older men said, they'll be your servants forever. Verse 8, but he forsook the counsel of the old men. You know, sometimes older people know a few things. I mean, sometimes they do, right? Sometimes, believe it or not, the young people don't know everything. And the younger they are, the more inclined to think that they do know everything, right? But sometimes they don't. You know, you can't emphasize too much the wisdom of age and experience. Age and experience. It's too bad that that's not valued anymore today. But they forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him. He forsook that. And he consulted with the young men that were grown up with him. That's just what you need. All your cronies. I mean, let's face it, Rehoboam grew up in the palace. The richest palace in the world. So maybe he was spoiled. Maybe he got everything he ever wanted. And if he surrounded himself with cronies, you know, they were rich, spoiled kids as well. So you take them as your spiritual advisors and advisors on matter of political policy and state, so forth, you're liable to get some bad advice. Well, you take all these spoiled rich kids, sons of princes and governors and all of that, get them all together, and you get all of their wisdom together, and it's all bad. Well, you know the story. They said, well, what do you guys think? They said, look, you tell them that your daddy was nothing compared to what you're going to be. That all of his weight wasn't as much as one of your fingers will be. I mean, they thought they were taxed before. They thought their burden was heavy before. Wait till you get in office. So I can just hear the pride and arrogance in young Rehoboam's voice as he tells them, verse 11, whereas my father laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions. So you think he was rough? You hadn't seen nothing yet. So that's how he answered the people. Verse 13, he answered the people roughly. He forsook the old man's counsel that they gave him. He told them all the things that the rich kids had advised. And the Bible says the nation divided. And the thing was from the Lord. Because God had, you know, God is so big. Amen. That he can actually orchestrate and engineer. Yep. And use the bad hearts of evil people. That's right. To accomplish his own purposes. Amen. That's exactly what he did here. Verse 16, when the people saw that the king was not going to listen, they said, well, why do we need to follow the son of David? They made Jeroboam king. And 10 tribes followed him. Verse 19, Israel rebelled against the house of David to this day. The nation tore in half. There came to existence at that time a northern kingdom of 10 tribes, and a southern kingdom that was comprised basically of Judah and Benjamin. So you've got the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, very small. The difference is the southern kingdom had Jerusalem. So the southern kingdom, though small, had the temple. The southern kingdom, though small, had the priest, had the scriptural mandate of sacrifice and offerings and so forth. So the southern kingdom, though small, held the heart of all Israel in its grasp, which was the temple, because everything in Judaism revolved around the temple. Amen. Which became a source of real concern for Jeroboam, the new king of the northern empire. That's why you read what you do in verse of chapter 12. Y'all still with me?
Yeah.
All right, just checking. That Jeroboam in verse 26 said in his heart, now the kingdom is going to return to the house of David. If the people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, even to Rehoboam. They'll kill me, they'll go again to Rehoboam. See, you understand Jeroboam's concern? Let me make it as clear as I can. Jeroboam presides over 10 tribes in the north. There's now a hard dividing line. Jerusalem belongs to Judah and King Rehoboam. Jeroboam, king of the northern empire, is worried because 3 times a year people made pilgrimages to Jerusalem. There were the national pilgrimages, and on top of that, Jerusalem is the center of all Judaism. It's the center of all their worship. That's where the temple is, the sacrifices, the ordinances. That's where it's all done, right there in Jerusalem. So he realizes, you know what? They're going to go to Jerusalem to worship. And when they do, their hearts are going to be turned back to God. And they're going to start thinking, you know, we should be a united nation. Rehoboam should be our king. Jeroboam says, they're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. I got a problem here. Somehow I've got to alleviate this problem. What am I going to do? So verse 28 says, whereupon the king took counsel. Boy, I'd like to know where he got his advice. But he took counsel with his political advisors, his planners, his strategists, his marketers. Obviously, there were no godly advisors here, because when you read what they advised him to do, I mean, you could take this out of a modern political playbook, because this guy did everything so down to the line market, to gain market share. I mean, that was the whole idea. I'm sure the devil was behind all these counselors, but here's what they came up with. You want to keep the people. In fact, if anything, you want to increase your market share. You want to be able to maintain your influence over the 10 tribes that you're presiding over, right? You want to stay in power. You want to achieve your goals, your vision of grandeur and success and prosperity. You can't have the people going to Jerusalem to worship. You've got to stop that. How will you do it? You make gods. So he made two calves of gold. Two calves of gold. They must have been solid gold, and they must have been quite impressive. And this is what he says to the people, to the public. It is too much for you. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's just such an inconvenience. I'm doing this for your convenience. I'm doing this, and let me tell you, people then and now, convenience, that's, hey, convenience? Wait, talk to me about convenience. We're all about the convenience, yeah. He says, it's way too much for you to have to go that far. I mean, all the way to Jerusalem. Look, we're gonna. Here's your gods. Here's the calves, two of them. Put one in Dan all the way down in the south. We'll put one in Bethel all the way up in the north, close to Jerusalem. So you can choose. You can go to either one. These are your gods. This is the God that delivered you out of Egypt. You can worship right here. Think of the convenience. You don't have to go into the southern kingdom anymore. In fact, we want you to worship here. Keep all your tithes and offerings right here. For your convenience, of course. Your convenience. Isn't it interesting how slick politicians can make things look like it's for our good? We're going to shove this Kool-Aid down your throat for your convenience. You just follow and swallow and don't ask any stupid questions. Because you don't need to know. They invented a more convenient religion. One in Bethel, verse 29, one in Dan, and God smiled at their efforts to improve upon Judaism, right? Verse 30, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Yeah. We're really concerned about the people, said the politicians. The only thing they were concerned about was themselves. Remember, he took this counsel because he wanted to stay in power. He wanted this power. He wanted this prestige. He wanted this honor. Who cares about the people? Who cares if you make them all morally and spiritually bankrupt? So, like a true politician, he didn't give them one golden calf. I mean, that was Aaron's mistake, maybe. He only made one. He doubled Aaron's sin. He gave him two. Two for the price of one. How about that? Two calves. Now, he'd been in Egypt, remember. He'd been in Egypt. So calf worship, very familiar down there. However, it appears that these calves were not intended to introduce Egyptian worship to Israel. It would appear that what he wanted to do was to tell them that these calves actually just represent Yahweh, the God of Israel. We just want to make it easier for you and more convenient for you to be able to worship. It's hard to worship an invisible God. So we're going to give you something visual, something you can see. And look, it's very impressive. It's gold. So now you can see this just symbolizes God. So you can pray more effectively and able to more concentrate and visualize before the altar of Yahweh. This is Yahweh. We're just representing him with these statues. It would appear that that's what he had in mind, that he wasn't trying to completely demolish the religion of Israel, but only to amend it, modify it, improve it. Y'all still with me? And of course, make it more convenient. Convenience, you know, a big attraction. So now people have two options. You could go to the north, you can go to Dan in the south, or you can go to Bethel in the north, and you can worship before either of these. Marketers, people who are savvy in marketing strategy, often say that all products have to occasionally be improved, repackaged, something new and improved. That's why you always see new and improved, 20% more. Or, there's always new packaging, new color, something new because it gets old. Right. Eh, that stuff's been around forever. You know, let's try something new. So they keep giving you the same thing, new package. Well, this is what Jeroboam decided to do with Yahweh. We're just going to repackage him so that now we've got, whereas before you worshiped some invisible deity, now you've got these two great golden calves. We place them at more convenient locations. And with these new and improved gods, you get new and improved commandments as well. So it's not as, look, this God is not as demanding. It's just, his requirements aren't as strict. And if the old priests were, just too restrictive, we're going to give you some brand new priests as well. Notice verse 31. You're still in 1 Kings 12? He made a house of high places. Oh boy. We talked today about tearing down, or we sang today, tearing down the high places. You know what this refers to is in the pagan religions that surrounded Israel, the high places were hilltops where they went to worship the various gods and goddesses. They were fertility groves. They would worship under the trees, the sacred trees. They would sacrifice on altars on the hilltops, the high places. That's why you read often in the Bible that a certain king was maybe he was pretty good, but he didn't tear down the high places. And that's what they're referring to, the sacred groves where sacrifices were made, sometimes to the sun, moon, stars, sometimes to the goddesses that supposedly embodied them and so on. But he decided he would build shrines to these gods and goddesses and even temples to them. So, we're going to go all the way with this thing, new and improved worship. And notice verse 31, he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. The Bible is very explicit. Very explicit. Only the Levites could be priests. Only the sons of Aaron could serve in the priestly office. Only they could offer the sacrifices. Only they could minister in the temple. Others could go in the temple, but nobody but the Levites could minister there. Very restrictive. That's the way God ordained it. But this is a new and improved religion, and we don't need the old standards. You know, there's standards in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, that tells you there are qualifications for ministry. We don't have Levites today, but there is ministry. And I do believe that God calls people to the ministry. I definitely believe in a divine call, that not everybody is supposed to be a pastor, evangelist, preacher, teacher, and so on, but that God calls, and who he calls, he anoints. But he said, you know what? Away with that. We're going to make whoever we want to be priests. Priests of our new idols, priests of our new religion, new and improved. I mean, let's go all the way with this thing. I don't know if you're seeing any correlation between then and now. Past tense, present tense, that people are following Jeroboam's playbook, new and improved religion, make it more convenient, make idols and images to represent God. You can say, look, we're still worshiping the one true God. We're not violating the first commandment. No, but you're violating the second one, which is no graven image. That's right. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Two, taboo. Second commandment, taboo. What's taboo? Any kind of image, idolatry, icons, things that supposedly represent deity. God says, don't do that. But, you know, you can ignore all of that with the new and improved variety, because if you can ignore everything else, why not ignore that as well? Well, God was not impressed with their new and improved form of worship. In fact, he said the thing became a sin. Jeroboam would forever be known as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. That became his moniker forever, the man who caused Israel to sin. In his insecurities, in his desire to stay in power, in his design to keep the people to himself, he invented his own religion. And let me tell you, the people who followed him drank the Kool-Aid, just as deadly Kool-Aid as Jim Jones had his followers drink. Those who followed this man drank that same deadly Kool-Aid.
Amen.
The Kool-Aid of spiritual corruption that destroyed the souls of the Northern Empire. Now, interestingly, those who were truly godly, those who had some backbone in the Word of God, refused to follow him.
Amen.
And there's a great passage over in 2 Chronicles. In fact, we've got a couple of minutes this morning. If you don't mind, I'd like for you to keep your finger here, but turn with me to 2 Chronicles. And I want to read a passage that shows you what the godly did. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. This passage it just recounts the same thing that we read about Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But we're going to pick up in verse 13. This is what happened when Jeroboam made his false gods and established his own religion. Verse 13, I'm in 2 Chronicles 11:13. The priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. That is, they resorted to Rehoboam, the king of the southern empire. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained them priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves that he had made. And notice verse 16, and after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. And they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Now, here's what they're saying. Here's what the Bible's saying right here. The godly, those who sought the Lord, who set their hearts to seek the Lord, the truly godly, they wouldn't buy into this religion of convenience, the false religion that Jeroboam established, and they left. They left their homes. They left, the Bible says they left their suburbs. They left their homes. Some of them would have to leave behind family, leave behind business. They left their familiar places to go to Jerusalem and to Judah, to live in the southern kingdom so that they could follow the God of Yahweh.
Amen.
There were some there that had discernment. There were some there in the northern tribes that did not swallow the Kool-Aid. Y'all following me?
Amen.
See, Jeroboam, he had ordained priests that God didn't call.
Amen.
Old Shambach used to have a saying, I used to get a kick out of it. He said, some are called and some are sent and some just packed their bags and went. But you notice that verse 15 talks about he ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils. Priest for the devils. Priest for the demons, the demon gods. You know Moloch, Marduk. Oh, these were demons. These were big, horrible, demonic entities, and people worshiped them with child sacrifice. Don't be surprised that there would be priests for devils, because they have them. Even the New Testament mentions it. Why would it be any strange thing to you? 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, that angels would appear, demon angels would appear as angels of light, because the Bible talks about how the devil has his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. Amen. So the devil has ministers. Yep. And they are ministers who follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam. They're out for their own success, popularity, prominence, prestige, honors, riches. They're not concerned about the people. Really and truly, they're not. They say they are, because Jeroboam said, "We're so concerned about you. You know, send us your best." No, that's not what he said. He said, "We don't want you to have to go all the way to Jerusalem. We want you to stay right here. It'll be so much more convenient. Just keep those cards and letters coming." Perfect example of a man-made religion. Perfect example. And a substitute for truth. They had their own leaders, their own ministers, their own priests, their own altars, their own sacred places, their own sacrifices, their own gods. Here's an easier way, you know, than the old paths. And besides, these new priests, they're a whole lot more fun. You know, just don't ask any questions. Now, here's the bottom line, and let me get right to it. The sad fact of history here is that the vast majority of the people in the Northern Kingdom drank the Kool-Aid. The vast majority followed their king into full-fledged apostasy. Why did it not trouble them that the gods of Jeroboam had no resemblance to the God of the Bible? Why didn't it trouble them? Why weren't they reluctant? Now, some, remember, there were some who left and they went south. They went to Jerusalem, they went to Judah. But why did the vast majority sit there and drink the Kool-Aid? More convenient. It's easier. I could ask the same thing about multitudes today who sit in the cathedrals and sanctuaries of man-made religions and distorted religions with unbiblical priests, unbiblical sacrifices, unqualified pastors and ministers, spouting unscriptural teachings, non-Christian philosophies, man-centered doctrines. They make idols of themselves. I could ask, why do people do that today? But the reason is the same. It's convenient. It's easy. This is a happier God. He never frowns at us. He never chastises us. He never tells us we're sinners. He's more like a big, happy grandfather, or better yet, a Santa Claus. A big, happy Santa Claus in the sky that gives us everything we want. We can give him our list, and if we do bad, he just winks. You know, you can read the rest of the passage. I won't take the time to do it, but the Bible says there that back in 1 Kings 12, that Jeroboam actually decided that, you know, we need some holidays. Because in Jerusalem, you know, they've got the Feast of Tabernacles on the seventh month. People go there. They're gonna miss those holidays, so we're going to make up our own holidays. So the Bible says, 1 Kings chapter 12, you look it up. He made up a date, a holiday, just right out of his own heart. And he said, from now on, in the eighth month, in the 15th day, we're going to have our own feasts over here. So, I mean, I can't imagine people doing things like that today, just pulling dates and holidays out of the air that have no basis in Scripture, but, you know. Bottom line, either the people that followed Jeroboam were ignorant, either they were ignorant, and they just had no discernment, didn't know any better, they just swallowed the Kool-Aid. In which case, the Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they did not discern, they did not follow, they didn't check things out by the Word of God. The Word of God, you remember when we began, we said the Word of God is the standard. You check everything by the Word of God. Hello. So either they were ignorant, or the only other option is they knew. They knew this was wrong. They knew this was the wrong way. In their heart, they knew this was wrong. But they did it anyway, because it's easy. It's just easy. It's so much easier than to follow the true God of the Bible. Let's face it, the God of the Bible requires a whole lot. There's nothing convenient about taking up the cross, denying self, follow Christ, be a servant, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, love your enemies. We have a hard enough time loving our own family. He says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. How about serve your masters? Or we could say there, in modern vernacular, do your job and do it well. Do it in such a way as to glorify God. We don't want to hear all that. It's inconvenient to do that. It's more convenient to just have some idol that we call God. Or we could make our own God. I like to refer to those who roll their own God. Like the dope heads roll their own dope. Now, I know none of you have ever been to one of the dope smoking parties, but they tell me that they'll just have a big open container. You sit down and roll your own. Make the dope as fat as you want, or smoke it as little. You just roll your own. And that's the way they do it with God. Make it big God, little God, happy God, green God, blue God. You make one of your own choice, one that will serve you. You see, we don't want a God that we serve. We want a butler. We want one that will serve us. And so America, and I conclude with this, has drank the Kool-Aid that Jeroboam poured many, many years ago. Amen. Jeroboam poured the Kool-Aid. He offered a more convenient God. And even today, multitudes are offering the same thing. Right. An easier, happier, more convenient God, one that requires no service, no sacrifice. You just attend when you feel like it, give when you feel like it. Right. You roll your own God. You make him big, you make him small, but the one thing you don't do, you don't make him Lord. Amen. You see, you can be Lord this way. Amen. You can be Lord, you can be master. He is your big butler in the sky. And you can pray when you want, but you know, it's always about me. You're not a servant of men. Remember the wise men told Rehoboam, if you will serve them, if you will serve them, they will serve you. But he wouldn't take that advice. It's the advice Jesus gave his own disciples. John chapter 13. He took a towel and washed their feet. He said, you call me Lord and Master, and you say well, for so I am. That's what I am. And then he said, and if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then I have set an example for you to do as I have done. Amen. You wash each other's feet. Amen. We are servants, servants one of another. Amen. We're not kings. Right. We're not princes. We're not potentates. We're servants. You and me, servants. Servants of the Most High. We serve him. He's not our butler.
Amen.
And he's certainly not Santa.
That's right.
And how inconvenient is that? We have to serve. Well, Father, I pray today that you would stir our hearts and help us to realize that all that is convenient and all that glitters is not necessarily golden, not in your eyes. Lord, help us to recognize and discern the right from the wrong, the true from the false, what is biblical from what is unbiblical. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us all, each and every one of us, to be men and women of great discernment. So that unlike the unwise of the 10 tribes who swallowed Jeroboam's Kool-Aid, Lord, that we might be found among those who had a heart for God and a heart for truth, and who chose instead to follow the Scriptures. Lord, let us be men and women of the Word, and men and women who don't merely talk it, but walk it as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes.